I want to ask you all a question. Something that we started looking at last week, as Eric brought us the message last week. What is humility? What does it mean to be humble? What are the characteristics of a humble person? You know, if you were to go and ask a friend or a family member, neighbor, coworker, what is humility? The answers that you get might be, they might vary. But like every good millennial, I decided this week as I was thinking about humility, why don't we just check Google? And so I pulled up Google, and this is what I did. I typed in, what are the characteristics of a humble person? And instantly, the Huffington Post listed 7 characteristics of a humble person. One of them was they focus their energy on others. Another one was they're conscientious. Or even that humble people excel as leaders. Some of these were helpful. But tonight, I want us to turn our attention and to listen to what God says about humility. I want us to turn our attention to listen to what the very creator of the universe, the one who knows our every thought, the one who created us, listen to what he has to say about humility. And so if you would turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2, we'll pick up from where we left off last week. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And would you please stand with me as we now read the very word of God. Again, this is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do come to you now and we ask for your help. Lord, we recognize that we are opening your very word, the holy and perfect word of God. And so, Father, we do pray that even now that as we open your word, that you would give us attentive hearts and minds, that we would humble ourselves before you, to listen to you. And Lord, that you would give me strength and would your spirit aid me and to preach your truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, during my time at Georgia Tech, I was a scholarship athlete on the track and field team there. As a sprinter and a hurdler, every now and then I helped the sprint relays. But my main event was the 110-meter high hurdles. And when I first arrived to Tech, I was pretty low on the totem pole on the team. My contribution was fairly insignificant. And it was, pretty small. But after a couple years of hard work, and I mean lots of hard work, I had risen to one of the top dogs on the team. In fact, I was one of the best in the conference. But going into my junior year, we signed another freshman hurdler, who at first I didn't think much about. In fact, I was extremely happy to have another training partner. But when we actually started training together, I started to become fearful because I realized that he had a lot of potential, and a lot of potential to be a whole lot better than I was. And in fact, he was strong as an ox His legs, we used to joke with him all the time because his legs were as big as horse legs. And he was such a hard worker as well. And in fact, he's probably the hardest working person I know. And after a while, his potential, he started to prove his potential, which frightened me even more. And it frightened me because if he was better than I was, then he would get all the glory. See, and I would lose all the glory. And so my pride started to really get the best of me. And rather than see my teammate excel, and it's not that I didn't want him to excel, I just didn't want him to excel as much as me. And so I became prideful. I didn't want him to see him succeed. And I became more concerned with my own glory rather than his. And I'm sure many of you can fill in your same story there, whether it is at work or with a friendship. But this here, this type of pride is what Paul is getting at here. He's warning the church at Philippi to stay away from. You see, Paul knows that when challenge, opposition comes between people, there's a strong temptation of pride, selfish ambition, conceit. As we saw in verse 3 of chapter 2 last week, if you look with me there, he says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." You see, Paul calls us to have the same mind, the same love, and in humility count others more significant than yourselves. But you see, Paul here is not just instructing us to be humble. He gives us an example. He provides us with this living definition of humility. And so tonight I want to consider two things from our section tonight, from verses 5 through 11. I want us to consider two points, and then as well as give you some application from this. Because Paul here is not merely giving you an example of humility, but for the believer, he is actually instructing you to this humility. Because he's saying that this humility is yours. It's what you are called to. As a Christian, humility is to be your mindset. It is to be the very way of the believer. And so let's consider our first point. That humility is a giving up of everything in obedience to God. That humility is a giving up of everything in obedience to God. Paul begins with this instruction of humility and providing us, as I said, with an example of Jesus. As he begins with in verse 6, if you look with me, he says, "was in the form of God." This Jesus was in the form of God, meaning that not that he looked like God, that he had the appearance of God, but that he was truly the one true God. It's meaning here that Jesus had the true and the exact nature of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, the triune God who spoke the very earth into existence. This is the Jesus that Paul is talking about here. But though, as it says, he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather, as it says, he made himself nothing. Or as many of your newer ESV translations will say, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, that of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. But what does it mean that Jesus made himself nothing, that he emptied himself? Well, it simply means that Jesus, that he became, he became a man, that he became, not only, he became a real man, a true man. He set aside his divine nature. Not that he lost his divine nature, that he wasn't still God, but that Jesus concealed. He put it away. He hid it, so to speak. He put away his divine nature for a time while he was human. You see, it wasn't as one of my theology professors, Dr. Derek Thomas, likes to say, as if Jesus just came, crash-landed on this earth and peeked out, almost as like an alien of some sort, peeked out of his little spaceship to see what human beings were like and then put a human flesh over his God body. But no, Jesus, for a time, set aside his deity. He concealed it. He became a real human being by being born as we are, having the same blood, the same fibers, same muscles, same hair as us. You see, in his incarnation, his birth, you would think that the very God of gods would have had a birth that reflected royalty or kingship and value. But rather, as the text says, he took the form of a servant. He made himself nothing, to where even his birth marked the beginning of his suffering. And then his whole life was one of suffering. I mean, consider the state that Jesus was born in. A stables where animals dwelt. And I'm not just talking cats and dogs like we would often think here in the city. No, I'm talking nasty, filthy, dirty animals. From the very entrance into this world, as an infant, Jesus was born, as our catechism says, in a low condition, a state of humility and servanthood. As the text says in verse 7, Jesus, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. And the way he displayed this humility was in his obedience, as it says in verse 8, that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. And you ask, obedient to who? Well, just as every child, when they are born, they are to be obedient to their father, Jesus, in his incarnation, in his life, was obedient to God, his Father. And so, this week, as I was thinking about Jesus' humility, I wanted to consider some concrete examples, especially for the church, some concrete examples of his humility. And so I started nowhere else but the Gospels, to start examining Jesus' life in the Gospels. And it struck me that many of us today think that preaching the gospel means division, conflict, or that it's the only thing a Christian is supposed to do when engaging with the rest of society, or that when you enter into the culture, you hit them with the gospel and then you get out. You don't engage in the messiness that happens amongst you. But yet, as I was considering Jesus, his life, his humility in the Gospels, it struck me how Jesus was able to preach the truth of the Gospel and yet do it in such a humble and loving way that he also entered into relationships that were extremely messy. He was able to enter into relationships where even the worst sinners and the most hated of society followed him. And not only did they follow him, but as it says in Mark 2, that Jesus dined. He had dinner with tax collectors and sinners. How can that be that Jesus, the one who spoke the truth, that he yet had mercy on sinners? You know, we're okay with showing mercy in the church. We're okay often with showing mercy to the sick, to the dying, to the poor, but to filthy sinners? To filthy sinners, rich and poor, the tax collector, prostitute? What does this mean? Because I think, as I said, today we often think that when we preach the gospel, it's going to automatically be divisive, or which it will divide and cause conflict. But Jesus is able to do this. He is able to preach the gospel in a perfect way And he was able to teach the truths of scriptures perfectly, and yet also show mercy and love, kindness. You know, and it wasn't, you know, in this way that this nonsense of love that, you know, we hear this all the time in conservative circles, that if you truly love someone, you will preach the gospel to them. Which, yes, we should always, in fact, the Christian's mandate is to preach and to teach and to share the gospel, to evangelize the world for Christ. But we don't stop there. We don't. We display humility to them, mercy to them. We love them and we care for them, as this is what Jesus did. And he did it in such a way that he was able to dine and to not merely just talk with, but to sit at a table and to dine with the most hated of society, sinners of societies. You know, who are the tax collectors, the sinners in your life? Is it your father who's been a drunk for all his life and been through multiple divorces that you hate? Is it your college roommate who parties, sleeps with a new person every weekend? Maybe it's your gay or lesbian neighbor, your transgender coworker. Whoever it may be, remember that Jesus humbled himself to the point where he was able to dine with the very worst of sinners. So today, as I said, I think we often abuse preaching the gospel. In fact, that we forget as we're evangelizing that we're evangelizing human beings with hearts, with souls. So we must know that even in our evangelism, that we are to do it in humility. But we also must know that in our acts of grace and mercy, that there will be opposition. Because this is what we learn of Jesus, that in this obedience of humility came death. But Jesus denied himself of all pride, of everything, to the point of death, that he not only dwelled amongst the outcast, the sick, the poor, the oppressed, but he actually became poor. He became oppressed. He became afflicted. As Isaiah says in The Suffering Servant, that he was rejected and despised. Yet even when he was falsely accused, when there were lies about him, when he was betrayed, his ways were always perfect. Perfect humility, perfect mercy, perfect grace, and perfect love. His obedience to God was that of perfection. And it is this perfection that brought him death. And not only death, but death on a cross, as verse 8 says. You know, how different is this view of humility to our modern day view of humility? That as the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests falsely accused Jesus, we would think, in our minds, we would think that Jesus had every right to respond, to be able to respond and to prove that he was actually right. Yet, as he was oppressed, as he was afflicted, he didn't even open his mouth. See, Jesus wasn't interested in winning arguments. He wasn't interested in winning the battles that were in front of him. But rather, he was interested in denying himself to the point of death. We really need to remember this. Because often our pride sees the short term of wanting to win the argument or the Facebook battle that is going on before us, or whatever it is, because, you know, You think you have an entitlement to defend yourself. This is how we think in America. We think we're entitled to speak our mind on everything. We think we're entitled to justify ourselves. But you see, this is not how Jesus lived. This was not what Jesus did, but rather he denied himself totally. He denied himself till he was nothing. And he denies himself. And he does this because he had a mission to do the very will of God. The will of God that sent him to the cross, in which Jesus, as it says, that he died on a cross and he hung on a cross. And upon that cross that he was on, he took upon all evil, all sin, the transgressions of the world. For it was this Jesus who had done nothing wrong, who was perfect. It's this Jesus who knew no sin that became sin for us. That where God's wrath and anger against sin was poured out on Jesus. Poured out on Jesus to where it crushed him. And in the death of Jesus, God's anger and wrath towards sin was quenched. So while Jesus' obedience brought him death, know this, people, that in Jesus' humility, in his death, he can identify with the sufferings that we face in our own humility. That he can identify with the sufferings that we face in this world. He knows what it is to be brought low. I usually don't like to read or to listen to any sermons before I preach, because I don't want to be tempted to simply just copy what someone else has said. But with this text being so theologically deep, so theologically rich, I decided to read through a sermon by Dr. Derek Thomas on our text tonight. And as I wanted really to make sure that I wasn't saying anything too crazy. But while I was reading his sermon, he used this illustration. Joe Torre, who had been a catcher and a broadcast announcer for the St. Louis Cardinals, shortly after he was named manager, was interviewed by a New York Yankees announcer. And this announcer suggested to Joe Torre that the best place for a manager was way up in the stands, somewhere, where he could see the whole field. To which Torre replied, "Upstairs, you can't look into their eyes." You see, this is exactly what Jesus does. And when he becomes low, in his humility, in his suffering, in his obedience, in his death, we have a Savior, a Lord, Jesus, who can look us in the eyes and experience what we are going through. And so, Jesus is the perfect example of humility, that in his obedience, he gave up everything, and he gave up everything to the point of death for the sake of others and for the glory of God. And so would you consider this in the midst of temptation, in the midst of fighting pride, or when you're just wanting to justify yourself, that your Savior displayed ultimate humility for your sake. And so you may, in response, show this same humility for God's sake. But know that also that this humility is not just to be an example, but it has a hope. It has a hope and it has a reward that is in heaven. And so that brings us to point number two, that the reward of humility is heaven. The reward of humility is heaven. You see, Jesus' humility did not just bring him death. But rather, it resulted in, as it says where, in verse 9, that therefore God has highly exalted him. For Jesus' death on the cross was not the last of him, but rather it pleased God to raise Jesus from the dead, to where Jesus now sits at the right hand of God. And it, as it says as well in verse 9, that bestowed on him is the name that is above every name. You see, Jesus in his resurrection and then ascension into heaven now sits at the right hand of God, and he reigns as Lord, as what he has, as it says, has always been, as we looked at in verse 6, the true God, the one true God. But it is not that Jesus has left his human body here on earth, but rather in his ascension, he now sits in heaven with or in bodily form, so that even in heaven, Jesus is truly man and he is truly God. And so in his exaltation, he reigns. He reigns now as the very king and judge of all the earth, to where every knee will bow to him. For in the return of Christ, at the end of time, every knee, as it says in verse 10, those alive, those dead, those in heaven, even those in hell, will all bow to the Lord Jesus. And so this gives us a directive to lay hold of Jesus in faith, to lay hold of him in faith as the only way of eternal salvation, because it is this Lord who reigns in heaven who will come back as the judge, this humble servant, the Lord Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, will come back, and every knee will bow to him, because he is the Lord who reigns over heaven and hell. But what this also means is that those who rest in this humble Jesus, your humility is not for the sake of suffering itself, or to just deny yourself for the sake of making yourself look humble. But your humility displays the hope of salvation in the Lord Jesus, and it gives glory to God. You see, Jesus humbled himself for your sake, and so you may humble yourself for others' sake. But what I want to make clear tonight is that your humility does not save you. Your suffering that comes with humility does not give you your salvation. You see, Paul is not calling you to suffer for the sake of your own salvation, or that suffering that you suffer in order to be exalted. You know, a few weeks ago, there was a video that was widely distributed amongst Christian blogs of Jim Carrey. Many of you will know him, the actor, comedian. And in this video, Jim Carrey made this statement. He says, I quote, "Ultimately, I believe that suffering leads to salvation. In fact, it's the only way." And then Carrey goes on to give a description of Christ's death on the cross, pretty much similar to what Paul is saying here, but merely for the sake of an example of suffering. You see, this is heresy. You see, suffering or humility that leads to suffering will not save you. In fact, it's the most hopeless of situations, because it is not suffering that will save you, but it is only the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, the one who is now exalted on high. For in him is the hope of salvation, and it is in him that you possess this humility that God calls you to. See, because it is Christ Jesus who denied himself, we may also deny ourselves and count others more significant than ourselves. See, we may become low because we know that in Christ Jesus, we will be made high. Now, before we end, I want to give you two simple points of application for you. I also want to give you my sermon in a sentence here. I'm going to give you my sermon in a sentence. And it goes like this, that in Christ, you are united with him, and that your humility, your self-denial, is not out of a vain hope, but awaits being exalted to dwell with Christ on high. In Christ, you are united with him, and that your humility, your self-denial, is not out of a vain hope, but awaits being exalted to dwell with Christ on high. So a few points of application. Because this humility that Paul is calling us to is not something just to strive after. But for the Christian, it is yours, as Paul says in verse 5. You see, this humility is not just something that is going to happen in the future. This humility is not just something that has happened in the past that we wish we could get back. But for the Christian, it is yours. So the first thing you can do in putting on this humility of Christ is you can pray. Pastor Eric gave us the same instruction last week. But it's that important that I must reiterate it. The prayer is the way by which the Christian may humble himself in this world. And without prayer, your humility will all be in vain. Any Christ-like humility is impossible without prayer. And number two, get to know others who are not like you. It might seem strange, but we most naturally bond with people who are a lot like ourselves. But when you get to know someone who doesn't, or who's not like you, it humbles you. It requires you to deny yourself and to seek someone else, to seek the good of someone else. I mean, isn't this what Jesus did? In his coming to earth, the very God of very God becoming a man. Not that Jesus didn't know us or that he needed to get to know us, but this is the very action of Jesus, and that he becomes a man and he suffers for our sake. So would this be your hope as you go forward tonight, that you may put on humility because of Christ? So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and honor, and we do ask that your Spirit would go forth and that we would be able to clothe ourselves with humility, that in Christ, Lord, all things are possible, that we might, Lord, be able to put on humility. Father, be with us as we go forward this evening. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.